Good morning.
Good
morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. It is good to be among you. I didn't see anybody here an hour early this morning, so you got the news about the clock change. We were a little concerned because no one had announced it at the back to the book study. So we were hoping everybody remembered, and indeed you did. So that was good, because I didn't want you to come to meeting and not only not see the meeting, but see me in my jammies. So it was good that you got the clock change. The book of Isaiah in chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall also be eaten, as a tell tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, at your conference this week, Lord willing, beginning tonight, I want to look with you at four different servant songs that the Lord has put in the book of Isaiah. These servant songs, I'll just tell you ahead of time, I hope it doesn't spoil the surprise, they are all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect servant of the Lord. The Lord has had many servants. In fact, Isaiah will speak about different servants of the Lord. He will call Israel his servant. He will refer to him using King Cyrus to be his servant. And of course, this Isaiah, the prophet that we're reading about, was a servant of the Lord as well. But all of these servants, in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, pale into insignificance. They are but faint shadows and reflections of the one who is the greatest servant. And I believe the four different passages we'll look at this week, Lord willing, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet, that they will indeed show us the Lord Jesus in his perfect service, and we'll understand that no one else can claim to be the servant of the Lord in the same way that the Lord can claim it. But I thought this morning it would be helpful to get a feel for what the book of Isaiah is about. And we're not going to go through the whole book, but I want to talk about the times in which Isaiah lived, because I don't think there dissimilar from the times in which we live. That is to say, there's much in common with our days to the days in which Isaiah lived. So we'll want to think about how these scriptures apply to our lives. Now, of course, I begin with the title of the book, named for the prophet that the Lord used to give this message. His name was Isaiah, and that's a wonderful name in Hebrew. It basically speaks of the deliverance or the salvation of the Lord. That's a bit of a rough translation, but it'll do for our purposes. And Isaiah is a book all about salvation. Now, salvation is a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful word even. But only if you perceive that you are in grave danger. If I say to you, look, don't worry, after the meeting I'll save you. You might think, well, that's an odd thing to say. If you said, after the meeting I'll talk to you, I understand that. Or after the meeting I'll take you out to lunch, that sounds even better, you say. Or after the meeting I'll change your oil. You'd think all of those statements make sense. But if I said, after the meeting I will save you, you would say, well, I don't know what he's talking about. Unless, of course, I was a doctor and I was aware, I just got your blood work back and I figured out that you had a dread disease, but I have the antidote with me, you know, some sort of cure for the disease, and I could give it to you. Then my statement would make sense, wouldn't it? If I'm a doctor, and I'm not, but for sake of illustration, if I were a doctor with a cure to a disease you had, and I would say, I will save you, you'd feel very good about it, wouldn't you? Now, I know we're getting into autumn, but it's still moderately warm here compared to what it is back home, at least, here in North Carolina. So we've kind of stepped back. Our bodies think it's September or something, you know, when we came down here. But I understand the weather's going to get a bit cooler, so we won't have long to enjoy the last vestiges of early fall. We're hastening toward winter. But think back to the summertime. When you go swimming, let's say, and you go into a swimming pool, and you hear somebody shouting, don't worry, I'm going to toss you a life raft. You say, well, what's the point in that, you know? Somebody throwing a raft at me when I'm trying to be out here swimming, or one of these floats that lifeguards have, you know? Why would he be throwing it at me? But if that lifeguard saw that you were beginning to develop a cramp, that he saw your muscles tensing up, and a lifeguard with very good vision, and he perceived by your body language you're going to have problems, you're going to go into a cramp, and you're going to begin to drown, and he said, don't worry, I'm going to throw a float to you, you'd be happy to hear about that message, wouldn't you? You'd say, all right. I mean, people who were on the Titanic back in April of 1912, was it? The day before they hit the iceberg, if you said, now don't worry, we have a place for you on the lifeboat. They'd say, what are you talking about? I'm not getting in that lifeboat. I'm here enjoying the orchestra. I'm here enjoying the good food on board the ship. I'm here playing shuffleboard and doing whatever else one did on a luxury ocean liner in the 1912s, you know, the early 19-teens. But when that ship hit an iceberg, if somebody said, I have a place for you on the lifeboat, that would mean something more, wouldn't it? Because you would perceive, I'm in grave danger. I need to be saved or to be delivered. There is something from which I need to be lifted. So when we open a book whose name is Isaiah, Deliverance or Salvation of the Lord, it is indeed good news, because the nation of Israel to whom Isaiah was speaking, and even us broader in the context, we need salvation. Israel needed saving, although at first they didn't think so. Isaiah opens his prophecy. Look at how he begins in chapter 1, verse 1. He tells us, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, let me say that three out of those four kings were pretty good. And none of them really got to the depths of iniquity that some of the later kings would get to in Judah. These were fairly decent kings. And one of the things I think that made them fairly decent kings is there was a prophet like Isaiah going around preaching the word of the Lord. And he had a very close relationship with some of them, with Uzziah, for instance, and later much more with Hezekiah. And he had a very important role in speaking to the nation at that time. But if you were to look at the nation in those days, there was a fair amount of economic prosperity. Isaiah 5 will tell us a parable about Israel being a vineyard. And the Lord has to take Israel to task for treating the land and treating what God has given them as if it were their own. And one of the things he condemned was that they had all these landlords that kept buying up property and joining land to land, you know, and sort of pushing out the poor. So there were people in Isaiah's day that were making a great deal of money. People that were doing really well in business. The stock market was rather bullish. Isn't that what they say when it does good? I always get my bulls and bears confused. To me, bears belong in Chicago. But anyway, there you are. Not many football fans here, I see. Or else you're still smarting over the Carolina Panthers season. I don't know which. But in any case, there are indications in Isaiah that this was a prosperous time for the nation. The economy was good. And there was relative peace in the days of these kings. There are always threats, of course. And there were some ominous dark clouds on the horizon. You know, we think we have it bad today with various countries in the world making trouble. One thinks of Iran that is seemingly determined to get a nuclear weapon, and you know, they keep defying the international community and defying America and defying the UN and playing all kinds of games. And there are other countries in the world that are a threat to world peace and a threat to the situation. Well, Israel could look on the horizon and they could see a rising superpower to the north and a little bit east, in the area that we now know of as northern Iraq. You've probably heard of the city of Mosul on the news. Well, Mosul in Bible times was known as Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of the mighty empire that Genesis 10 calls Ashur, but later and more famously it was known as Assyria. And Assyria was quite a powerful nation. And in the 8th century B.C., about 700 years before the time of Christ, almost 800 years before the time of Christ, Assyria started conquering nations round about them. And in 722 B.C., they actually took away the northern 10 tribes. Now, Isaiah talks about that because he's writing about 740 B.C., about two decades before that captivity happens. And these Assyrians actually came up in 701 B.C., and they besieged the nation as well. And Hezekiah talks about that, how they surrounded Jerusalem and kept them shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in its cage. So Assyria was a bit of a problem. God delivered them through sending an angel. He wiped out their army, and Assyria had to leave. They never succeeded in conquering the southern kingdom of Judah, but they were threatening. And beyond that, God was talking about another nation that didn't seem to be a threat in their day, but God told them, I'm going to use this nation to become a great superpower, and I'm going to use them to discipline you. It's the nation of Babylon. And they weren't afraid of Babylon in Isaiah's day. Even King Hezekiah, when he got sick and was near death and prayed, Lord, please elongate my life. And the Lord said, okay, I'll give you, what was it, 15 or 16 more years. Well, then the ambassadors of Babylon came to pay their respects to King Hezekiah and tell him, we're glad to hear you got well. And how did the ambassadors from Babylon know about Hezekiah getting well? What did they come to inquire about anyway? Well, if you compare what Chronicles says and what Kings says and what Isaiah says, and you put the three together, when Hezekiah was told by the Lord that his life would be prolonged, the Lord asked him to ask for a sign. And he said, what would you like me to do? And Hezekiah said, well, Lord, I'd like you to move time backwards, as it were. I want you to move the sun on the dial back so many degrees. So there was a great astronomical sign done, a sign in the heavens, a sign among the stars with the sun. And the Babylonians, of course, were very into looking up at the stars. They were interested in both astronomy and astrology as well. And so they came to inquire about this sign that they had seen up in the heavens. But you know, when they came to inquire of good King Hezekiah and say, now what exactly happened? What does this sign mean? Instead of saying, well, the Lord, you know, he's a glorious God, the Lord whom we serve. He said he was going to heal me, and he gave me a sign that he would heal me, and that's what you saw. This is a demonstration of our God's power. Think of what a witnessing opportunity that would have been. Except when they came, he didn't do that. He said, oh, let me show you all my treasures. You know, I'm a big, important king in these parts. Let me show you the royal treasury. Let me give you the Solomon treatment. You remember when people like the Queen of Sheba used to come to see Solomon? She would look at his waiters and waitresses and look at all of his servants and look at the dishes they put out and look at all the treasures they had. And she would listen to the wisdom of Solomon and she would say, the half hath not been told me. And no doubt Hezekiah wanted to produce something of a similar effect on the Babylonians. And so they went away, not hearing about the greatness of God, but they went away hearing about the greatness of Hezekiah. And that's something believers have to always beware of. That when people come to us and say, what's different about you? Why don't you carouse and party and get involved with the things that other people around here get involved with? Why isn't your life a shambles? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, I'm smarter than those other people? I'm a cut above? I'm not that type? You know, I got a plan for my life and I'm going to be somebody? Or do you give the glory to God? As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, are you ready always to give a reason for the an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you? Are you prepared to say, no, what has happened in my life, what has changed me, what makes me different is not because I'm better than anybody else. It's because the Lord has saved me. The Lord has made the change. Well, Hezekiah missed out and the Babylonians went away. And the Lord told Hezekiah, because you've done this, all the stuff you showed them, one day it's going to be theirs. Because they're going to come and they're going to conquer your land. Now, not in your lifetime, Hezekiah. It would be several generations on. But inevitably, it would and did happen. The final captivity to the Babylonians happened in 586 BC. Not quite 200 years later. About a century and a half later in round terms. So, there were clouds on the horizon. But things still seemed to be pretty good in the nation. Except when you open this book and you look at how God describes the nation. Do you know the description he gives in chapter 1? He says, you're like a sick person. Now, not just a little bit sick. This is not a take an aspirin kind of sickness and call me in the morning. You are so sick that from the head down to the foot, you are nothing but wounds and weals and open sores. You are one of those people, like a leper really, that is unsound in their flesh from top to bottom. And you're not going to be healed. The whole heart is sick and faint by your own devices. And unless the Lord had left you a very small remnant, you'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now God doesn't see things the way we see them. America has enjoyed economic prosperity for a long time. We have some of the best universities in the world, some of the best college football teams, of course, but some of the best scientists as well. We have some of the best thinkers, some of the best writers, some of the best artists, some of the best musicians. We have impacted world culture. And even though we currently have some economic problems, people still look upon us as a superpower, and the average American probably thinks that America is doing pretty well. But we have to remember, God looks at things differently. God doesn't care about our GDP, the gross domestic product. God doesn't care about the GNP, the gross national product. He's not interested in the Dow Jones Industrial Average, or the NASDAQ, or the Standard and Poor. More poor than standard right now, I think. But anyway, He's not interested in which political party is in power, and in how many votes they can muster up for a certain bill or not. At the base of it, what God is interested in is righteousness. He's interested in, do men forsake sin? Are they doing what is right? And God has to look at America today, and He has to say of us, as He said of Israel, that we are sick, terminally ill with sin, in fact. Now, it could be easy as believers, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, and I don't take for granted that that's all of us. There may be somebody here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. But in any case, God knows the heart. Those of us who are believers, we might think, well, yes, that's how the nation is. Sure, America's going down, but that's those northeastern liberals up there, you know? That's those crazy people up in New England, or up in Philadelphia, or those people out on the left coast, you know, California, land of fruits and nuts, my brother loves to say. I have a lot of friends in California, so I got to be careful. But that's what he said. I'm quoting, okay? We can think, well, sure, there's some bad things going on in the nation, but we're not part of that. But then we come to Isaiah 6. The call of this prophet Isaiah. And before Isaiah takes up his ministry, God wants him to know something. Now, Isaiah 6, verse 1, look at that a moment. Isaiah 6, 1 says that this vision was dated to a particular time period. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, tell me, how did King Uzziah die? What were the circumstances prior to King Uzziah's death? You will remember, as I said, that on balance, Uzziah was a pretty good king. He tried to do, especially early in his reign, what was good and right in the sight of the Lord. He tried to remove and restrain iniquity in the land. But he got what we'd say, do you say down here, too big for his britches? That was what happened with Uzziah. He began to get a bit puffed up because he thought, I can do things that nobody else could do. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he started believing his own press clippings. And Newsweek wrote a good story on Uzziah and how good Uzziah was. And Uzziah ought to get the Nobel Peace Prize because Uzziah is just so wonderful, you know. I don't know why he did it. But he got so lifted up with pride that he went up to the temple with a censer. Now, God had been very specific in His Word. In those days, there was one family that was in charge of the priesthood, the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. And they had been given the priestly duties. They were the ones who burned incense before the Lord. And in fact, God spent vast swaths of Scripture, huge portions of Scripture, the entire book of Leviticus, large sections of Numbers and Deuteronomy, spelling out exactly what God wanted to be done, and parts of Exodus as well, exactly how things should be done in His worship, how men should approach Him. And it was to be the sons of Aaron that would do that. But Uzziah figured, well, I've been such a good king, I've been such a great political leader, certainly I can try my hand at spiritual things too. And I can do what those priests are doing. So Uzziah went up to the temple to do what God's word forbade him to do. Well, you might say he had good intentions. He was trying to worship the Lord, wasn't he? And he was coming up to burn incense before the Lord. Isn't that something the Bible says ought to be done? So it doesn't matter. Never mind the specifics. He was trying to worship the Lord, and it's all good, right? No. God has very specific order in His Word for worship. And He wasn't interested in Uzziah's disobedient worship. And when Uzziah came up into the temple, the priests, to their credit, confronted him and said, "It's not for you, O king, to burn incense before the Lord, but it's been given to us, the sons of Aaron, and to our descendants forever." And they tried to shove him out. And by that point, he was rushing to get out as well, because when he came into that temple, so lifted up with pride, carrying his censer so haughtily, God struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah left that temple a leper, and he was a leper to the day of his death. To be a leper was a pretty severe thing. Now, Hansen's disease, I think it's called today, is something that apparently is curable, or at least highly treatable. It can be, through medications, treated, and people can be cured or at least rehabilitated to a point where they can reintegrate with society. It used to be, even not so many years ago, that people still had to go to leper colonies. They had them in southern Louisiana. They had them out in Hawaii on certain islands. They had them in other parts of the world. But today, through the modern innovation of medicine, the modern malady of leprosy is something that is curable and treatable. But in the ancient world, you're talking about an incurable, horrible, disfiguring disease. Something that made you an outcast from society. You had to live apart from everybody else. Here's the king of the nation, but he can't live in his palace. He dwells in a separate house apart. And he's afflicted with this disease. And according to the orders in Leviticus 13, if he comes anywhere near people, he's supposed to cover his mouth and he's supposed to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that everybody would give a wide berth to him. They'd all steer clear of Uzziah so they wouldn't be contaminated, or to use a Bible word, they wouldn't be defiled. And now he had finally died. And leprosy was probably on Isaiah's mind. What a sad thing it is that a king who had so much promise like Uzziah, who started out so well, would end up a leper, would end up separated from God. And there's Isaiah in the temple meditating on the things of God, and he has a vision. And he says in verse 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now please notice where the Lord is in this vision of the Lord. The Lord is sitting on a throne. What kind of people sit on thrones? You say royalty, kings. The Lord is saying, in other words, "Isaiah, I'll show you who the king is, who the real king is. I'm the real king, the Lord of hosts." He saw the Lord, and he uses the word Adonai there, the word that emphasizes God as master, sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple. Now, we're not talking here about how we use the word train. We think of locomotives and cabooses, you know, and different cars in between. This is like the train on a garment, you know, like a woman with a wedding dress is a long train. Well, kings had long flowing garments as well. And his garment filled the temple gloriously. Above it stood the seraphim, these angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. Because even the seraphim have to have guarded looks in the face of the holy God. They can't just come into God's presence easily and look God square in the face. They had two wings covering their faces. And with twain he covered his feet. The walk had to be guarded. They had to approach God carefully. And with twain he did fly, the great manner of conveyance around the temple. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Here is the thrice holy God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit is holy. He is, in other words, the word holy means set apart or separated. He is altogether unique. He is different from everything else. There is nobody else like the Lord. He is, of course, separated from all spiritual defilement, from all sin, from all moral filth, from all impurity, and He is separated unto all righteousness, all justice, all goodness, all purity, all glory. And He says here, the glory fills the whole earth. Now, looking around at all the sin, at the corruption in the world, at the problems, would you think of the world as being full of God's glory? But the seraphim say, no, no, you have to see it through spiritual eyes. Because God is glorious. And His glory fills the whole world. If His glory could be unleashed today, if we could be free to see it, it would fill this planet and then beyond. It would fill the universe. Because there's no end to God's glory. And look at what happens next. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now that was good, because when the high priest would go into the temple, he would have to go in with incense. There would have to be a veil of incense, as it were, guarding him between him and the glory of God. And here the whole house is filled with smoke, and he's confronted with this vision of holiness. And what's his reaction? Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now notice how he describes himself. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Did you notice that? He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Do you think Isaiah had a swearing problem? Is that what he was talking about? I don't think so. Remember what I said about Uzziah, the king who became a leper. When he would come around people, what would he have to say? He'd have to say, "Unclean." What would he have to do? He'd have to cover his lip. And it's as if Isaiah is saying, "I'm a man of unclean lip. I'm the leper. It's not just Uzziah. It's me too. I'm afflicted by sin. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm dwelling in a nation of lepers." You see, when you really perceive how high and how holy and how great the Lord is, you realize in comparison that you are a wretched sinner, that you are so low, that you cannot be anything but lost if God doesn't intervene and take care of your sin. That is what happens. The problem today why more people aren't saved is they really don't think they're that bad. Because they don't perceive how holy God is. That God is not looking for just 50% or 80%. You know, 80% of the time I do what's right. I mean, 80%'s a half decent mark in school, isn't it? How about 90%? Oh, we're getting close to the A's now. 90%'s really good, right? God says, no, I want 100% obedience. I want 100% righteousness. I don't want any sin. And yet all of us have to say, as Isaiah says later in this book, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In and of ourselves, that is all we are if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't do something for us. But God intervenes. God steps in. He sends the seraphim with a coal and he touches Isaiah's lip and he says, "Here, this hath touched thy lips and thine iniquity is taken away," verse 7, "and thy sin purged." God comes in and takes away the sin. God purges it. God cleanses us. You say, how could God possibly do that? I mean, how does a holy God who hates sin just act like it doesn't matter? I mean, can he do a magic trick and say, voila, abracadabra, poof, and the sin is gone? No. Then how does it happen? Well, you notice what happened here. He took an altar, a coal rather, from the altar. It came from the altar, from the place of sacrifice. And that's how our sin is purged today too. The only way we can be cleansed from our sins is through the work of the altar. Now, what altar am I speaking about? Not the altar that stood in Jerusalem 700 years B.C. Not the altar in the tabernacle before that. But at the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ went outside the city and suffered and bled and died on that cross for us, He shed His blood. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1, 7 will tell us that we have forgiveness of sins by His blood according to the riches of His grace. The Lord Jesus purges our sins based on His work at the altar, based on Him being offered up by the eternal Spirit as a sin offering. The Holy One who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, says 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it's verse 21. But after that sin is taken away, now God can pick up Isaiah and use him. And God says, whom shall I send? Verse 8. And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. When you're saved, you want to go and tell others about the Lord God. You want to share what's been given to you. So here's the commission Isaiah gets to him. Gives to God. Excuse me, let me start again. Here's the commission that God gives to Isaiah. What he's going to do. Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. How do you like that for a ministry? Isaiah, you're going to go, and you're going to preach, and they're not going to believe you. In fact, the more you preach, the less they're going to hear you. Their ears are going to be shut, their eyes are going to be closed, and they're not going to listen. And I'm going to bring judgment on the nation. Look at verse 11. He says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Now that's referring to the Babylonian destruction that's going to happen about 150 years later. But he says to Isaiah, here you're going to go and you're going to warn them this. And yet they're not going to listen to you. Are we willing to preach even if we know there won't be fruit? Are we willing to bear witness even if nobody heeds our witness? The great saints of God always have. Noah certainly did. All those years of living in righteousness before God, walking with the Lord, being a testimony to his generation. And how many converts did he have to show for it? Exactly 7. His wife, 3 sons, and their wives. Well, we shouldn't scoff at that. Praise God for the 7 he won. Lot couldn't even win his own family, so Noah did pretty good by the standards of the rest of the book of Genesis. But Isaiah's been being told right here, you're going to prophesy, you're going to minister in a day and age when people don't want to hear it. And the New Testament is going to reach back and is going to quote this passage 4 different times. Now, I'm indebted to Brother John Mills of Goldsboro, who pointed out to me that on 2 of those occasions in the New Testament, it says that the people close their eyes and close their ears and their heart is hardened. On 2 occasions, it says that God does it. Well, which is it? Well, both, of course. If you will refuse to hear the word of God, if people in our communities will refuse to hear the word of God, then there comes a point in time when God shuts their ears and says, okay, you say you don't want to hear it? Well, I'll make it so you won't hear it. You won't believe it. Just like Pharaoh was warned time and time and time again, and he continually hardened his heart and hardened his heart. So one day God stepped in and hardened his heart for him. That's your decision, Pharaoh? I'll confirm you in it. Now that doesn't mean we don't witness to people, because we can't see whose heart is hardened. We can't see who has rejected the gospel enough now that God isn't going to give them a chance. Because we know of people in the Bible who spend a long time rejecting the Lord, and yet one day they're gloriously saved. So that's not an exhortation not to preach, but it ought to be a warning to the sinner to get right with God. To repent and believe now, because they're not promised tomorrow. And even if they can hear the gospel tomorrow, they're not promised that they won't have hardened themselves right out of heaven, that they won't have hardened themselves right out of opportunity to believe. Well, Isaiah is told, things are going to go bad and the nation's going to be judged, but I'm going to bring back a remnant. So ultimately, the book of Isaiah is about hope. And after 39 chapters of talking about their sin and the sins of the nations around about them and the problems that were going on in that day, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, God opens up the way Handel opens the Messiah. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And he begins to give a totally different message. One of the early Christians says, methinks Isaiah doesn't give a prophecy, he gives a gospel. And in beautiful gospel terms, from chapter 40 on through to chapter 66, it's a different story. The story of hope. The story of good news. The story of the salvation of God, because God comes amongst us. God is Emmanuel, God with us. The one who comes to be the Savior. Through his servant, the Messiah, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we're going to be looking into this week. The Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah spoke about. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that thou art interested in people, in us, that we be brought in and be saved. We marvel at how sinful we were and how holy the Lord is. And yet how we've been brought in and our sins have been purged. And we've been made accepted in the Beloved One. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We don't deserve it. But that's the very definition of grace. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that we take heed unto it. We pray for anybody here, young or old, who still doesn't know the Savior. We ask that they would turn to Him while He may be found. We pray for the little ones in the Sunday school, that early they would learn who the Lord Jesus is and what His gospel is, and that when they reach an age where they can make a decision about it, that they would be saved. We pray for this community. We think of Ramsar. We thank Thee for Christians in the community, but we pray that many more would be won for Christ before He comes back. We pray for Brother Mike and Brother Jeff as they're away preaching. Give them help in Thy Holy Spirit and keep them safe on the roads. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.